Is prayer just an exercise in positive thinking and hope?
After Jesus' incarnation, is he still omnipresent?
Our guests answer these questions and more. I'm Rebecca Fanai.
And I'm Rubenco Arruyas. Welcome to Bible Help Desk. Welcome again to Bible Help Desk. You know, Rebecca, the Bible is a very sacred book around the world, and it's full of parables, of stories, just inspiration for many. And even though we read in James 1:5 that God can provide us wisdom, the Bible can be a little bit complicated and a little bit hard to understand.
I totally agree. I mean, it's a lot of books in there, right?
Yeah.
And, you know, sometimes it's easy to get it out of context and kind of go along with whatever we understand. But that's what Bible Help Desk is here.
Yeah,
so if you need a little help, I invite you to submit Bible questions you would like to have answered. Bible Help Desk is here for you. You can text us or call in with your question at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it in via Facebook, Instagram, or our website, hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Don't forget to leave us an email so we can contact you back. All right, Ruben, would you like to do the honor of introducing our guest today?
Yes, our first guest is no stranger to the show, and it is Dr. Katrina Blue. Dr. Blue has a PhD in theological studies. She's originally from Australia, and she currently serves as an associate professor of theology and Christian spirituality at Pacific Union College in California. Dr. Blue, thank you so much for joining us today.
Thanks for having me.
Also joining us today is Dr. Tom Shepherd. Dr. Shepherd is Senior Research Professor of New Testament at the Seminary on the campus of Andrews University. He is also the pastor of two churches and Associate Prison Chaplain. We want to welcome you and thank you so much for joining us today, Dr. Shepherd.
Good to be with you.
Well, I want to share today a text from Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 8. A simple text that simply says, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever." You know, this is such a powerful text, Rebecca, because we think of God's word and we read it in the Bible and we talk about what God says here on this show, and to know that it stands forever. Same today, same tomorrow, same yesterday, God's word stands forever. And that's a promise that I hope you, the viewer, can remember as we dive into God's word, as you study God's word, know that it stands forever and you can count on that. So we are praying for you, and let's pray right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much that we're able to know that your word will stand forever. And as we dive into now questions, as we learn more about the Bible and learn more about you, may you guide our conversation. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's go ahead with our first question.
Let's do it. First text we received from Terrence. He asked, "We hear a lot about the power of our own words to influence our own beliefs, especially the power of positivity and speaking gratitude. Is prayer just a verbal expression of faith and hope to overcome pain and seek healing?" That's quite a loaded question. And thank you so much for sending that in. I believe a lot of other viewers might be thinking of the same thing as well. Dr. Blue, I want to pass this on to you. So is prayer just an exercise into positive thinking and kind of a mental exercise in here? What does the Bible tell us about prayer?
Thank you for that great question. Well, prayer is not just speaking positive things to or for ourselves. It is communing with God, speaking and listening. So prayer is part of our two-way relationship with Jesus. If prayer were just wishful thinking or positive thoughts, as modern psychology wants to tell us, then we may feel better. But the issue is we need to be in direct relationship with God. And Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Matthew 6, starting in verse 6 to 13. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So it's saying, don't just say things over and over, thinking, right, you will manifest whatever you want for yourself. Yes, our words are powerful and can impact our health and our well-being. But prayer is not just about you and your thoughts. The model prayer includes praying for God's honor and name, and that his will be done on this earth. We are to pray and ask for our daily needs to be met so that we may avoid being tempted away from God. Now, these are not just matters of wishful thinking or positive thoughts, but are an invitation into the heart of God. I love the way Hebrews 4 verses 16 puts it. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So exercise faith in God when you pray. That is powerful. This includes seeking relief from pain and for healing, but it's more than this. We can bring any need to God, but we also just need to spend time with God because of who he is. Now, if you had a friend who only wanted to spend time with you because of what you could do for them, would that be a special friendship when it maybe just felt one way? So think about prayer as a way to spend time with your best friend, God.
Amen. I love that. I love that you said exercising our faith, exercising our relationship with God through prayer. Thank you so much, Dr. Blue. I also want to pass the question to Dr. Shepherd. Do you want to add anything else about what the Bible tells us about prayer?
I believe prayer is opening the heart to God as to a friend. That's really interesting because, I mean, God is the King of the universe. Mm-hmm. And it's always possible for us to talk to him at any time, in any situation, whether we're up, whether we're down. One time, in preparation for a sermon, I wanted to find out how hard it would be to talk to the President of the United States. So believe it or not, you can call the White House. And I did. I got shunted off to something, some volunteers for a while. And eventually they told me to call back and they said, you know, do it this way. So I got my phone and I picked it up and I when I called, I was very clear. I thought it through, you know, and I said, this is Dr. Shepherd. Please give me Mr. Panetta's office. This was when Mr. Panetta was the secretary, the press secretary. And so I got to somebody there. And then finally I said to somebody, well, how hard is it to talk to the president? And this, probably an intern, she said to me, well, if you want to talk to the president, the answer is no. But if you need to talk to the president, the answer is maybe. And I said, well, how hard would it be on a scale of 1 to 10? If, you know, if it was as easy, 0 was like calling your mom, you know, you could talk to your mom. 10 was like, it's impossible. They said, well, about an 8. Huh. I'm glad that talking to God is not like trying to get a hold of the president. Hmm. He doesn't put you on hold. He doesn't keep you waiting. He listens to you. And prayer is this opportunity to turn to him, to come close to him, to be filled with his spirit and his peace.
Wow. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing your story. I think the analogy makes it clear for a lot of us, I believe for a lot of our viewers as well. And I love the talk about a two-way relationship, yeah, right? We can't just keep reading the Bible, but also I got to talk to him, and that's for every relationship. So thank you both so much for answering the question.
Absolutely. Well, let's go ahead into our next question that comes to us via an email from Philip, and he asks, can you explain omnipresence in the light of Jesus' incarnation? Well, Dr. Shepherd, I'm going to send this question over to you. When it comes to Jesus's incarnation, and obviously we hear that Jesus is everywhere and is omnipresent, how is that possible when we think of human nature and what and how humans are?
Right. So we have to think about Jesus becoming a human being.
Yeah.
And this is described in several places in the New Testament. In the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, we read these following words. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So this is quite a mystery. Mary was a virgin. She hadn't had relations with any man. And the angel said, you're going to have a baby. And she's like, how does that work? I'm not married. I haven't had sex with anybody. And then the angel explained that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. This wasn't a sexual union. This was God implanting the seed in the woman's womb. So Jesus was a human being, but also divine. Now, when he became a human being, he didn't lose his divinity. He still had his divinity, but he limited his divinity. So the characteristics of God that we typically talk about is he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, and he's omnipotent. So the omni there means all. So he's omniscient, he knows everything. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere present, and he's omnipotent, he has all power. Jesus, quite clearly, when he became a human being, limited himself because he was in the human body. And we have quite clear evidence that he was didn't know everything, because he mentions in Mark 13:32 that he doesn't know the day of his return. Only the Father does. And when somebody touched his clothes, a woman who wanted to be healed in Mark 5:30, he turned around and said, who touched my clothes? And when there was a young man who was ill and sick, he asked the Father about the conditions of, you know, how long has it been that he's had this sickness, and, you know, what's it like? In Mark 9:21. So the text shows us that sometimes Jesus didn't know things. Now, today he's back in heaven and he's our risen Lord. And so those kind of conditions have shifted. Exactly all the details, we don't know, but he's present with us by his Spirit today.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Shepherd. Just to hear that he's present with us today, even through his Spirit, that's good to know. Dr. Blue, I want to turn to you to get your feedback on this. How did Jesus' incarnation affect the omnipresence that we think of when it comes to him?
Well, as Dr. Shepherd mentioned, omnipresent simply means all present. So when we apply that to God's divine presence, it means that God's divine presence encompasses the entire universe. So it's the trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that there's nowhere where God cannot be present. So in Jesus' self-limiting, God was still omnipresent. It didn't stop Jesus, you know, Jesus self-limited, but God the Father, God the Spirit was still omnipresent. Now, Jesus prays in John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So we don't know exactly what Jesus' glorified resurrection body is like now in his presence with the Father. But we know that he still carries the scars from his wounding on the cross. So he still has some aspect of a human likeness that he had while on earth. So while Jesus may not be omnipresent in the same way, God the Trinity was and still will continue to be present anywhere and everywhere by the Spirit.
Thank you so much for that clarification, Dr. Blue. And just great to know that God made that sacrifice and Jesus came down to save us, yet they still have that presence among us. That's so comforting to know. So thank you so much, Dr. Blue, for that answer.
We'll be right back with more of your questions, but before we go, would you like to hear God's voice speaking directly to you? Do you want a deeper and more personal connection with God? Then check out the study, Hearing God's Voice, online at hope.study.
Or if you prefer to study in a more traditional way, we also have free Bible study guides that we can mail to you in North America. Just give us a call and leave us your address, and we will get those sent to you right away. We need to take a quick break right now, but we'll be right back, so don't go away.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Then don't forget to watch to see if one of our guests answers your question.
Those guests answering your questions today are Dr. Blue and Dr. Shepherd. Well, let's go ahead and see what our next question is.
Yes, our next question, we received a text, and the question says, I know we will be given crowns in heaven. Will we receive wings to soar like the eagles? I love this question. It's very interesting, very technical as well. I want to pass this to Dr. Blue. Does the Bible tell us about us receiving wings in addition to crowns as well?
Well, the Bible writers used metaphors and poetics to capture aspects of both divine and human activity. The Bible does not state that humans will be given literal wings, though, but it does signify the ability in the future to move beyond what we are capable of now without assistance. Now, we'll be given new bodies in the resurrection, but as to their exact capabilities, we don't know. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What a thought! We will be given glorious bodies like Christ, who was able to ascend through the heavens. Now, at the second coming, Paul explains that those who are alive in Christ will be caught up in the air, which sounds a little bit like flying. This is from the 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So Paul doesn't state that we'll be given wings, but consider the following verse where Jesus says that in the resurrection, believers will be like angels in heaven. In Matthew 22:30, Jesus says, for in the resurrection, they, talking about humans, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So we know that angels have wings, but the context here is Jesus talking about marriage. So angels apparently don't marry, but it doesn't appear to be a reference that humans will look like an angel or have wings. So sorry to disappoint you on that front, but there's no evidence in the Bible that humans will have wings.
Thank you for the clarification, Dr. Blue. I think it's cool either way, Ruben, that we're going to be transformed beyond our imagination. I believe, you know, more than we can think of, the Creator himself is going to recreate us. And I can't wait for that day.
Absolutely. And I have total faith in it.
I do as well.
Sounds great. Well, let's go into our next question that comes to us via text. And it says, why do some preachers teach that some signs of Jesus' coming have already happened, like the dark day of 1780 and etc., when the Bible says these signs will happen after the time of the Great Tribulation, which is found in Matthew 24:29? We have a pretty complex question here, so I'm going to start with you, Dr. Shepherd. Kind of like almost a 2-3-part question here of, have these signs already happened? Or do they happen after the Great Tribulation? And maybe a little clarification on what exactly is the Great Tribulation. So let's start there. Where can we learn what the Bible says about this?
All right, so we want to turn to Matthew 24. Actually, Matthew 24 is Jesus' eschatological discourse. That is a discourse about the end time. Mm-hmm. It's found in Matthew 24. It's also found in Mark chapter 13. It's also found in Luke chapter 21. And so we're looking at Matthew 24, and we want to read verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Okay, so the question is about this tribulation. Now, you have to get this in the context. That's what we've been stressing all along in these discussions, and that is read the whole chapter of Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 is Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is just before his death. And he is sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the Great Temple, which was this beautiful building that filled up maybe 15-20% of the whole city. It was really big and beautiful. Yeah. And the disciples had asked him as he was leaving the temple, they said, "Oh, look at the beautiful buildings." And he said, these are all going to be destroyed. And so they ask him in verse 3 of Matthew 24, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Mm. So their question is really about when is Jerusalem going to be destroyed?
Yes.
So Jesus goes in the whole chapter, he goes on to describe, and the chapter divides into two parts. The first part is that which leads up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then after that, he shifts and turns and continues to go on talking about history all the way up until the time of his coming. Now, if we look at verse 21, it's one of these kind of turning points. He has just been describing the destruction of Jerusalem, and the disciples were supposed to pray that they wouldn't, they wouldn't, their flight wouldn't happen on the Sabbath, that the women wouldn't be pregnant because it would be such a hard time. In verse 21, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." This tribulation actually comes after the destruction of Jerusalem. Mm. And it's not referring just to the destruction of Jerusalem, but a long period of time where God's people were persecuted and pressed. And actually the text talks about how if God didn't shorten the time, nobody would survive. And so what happened was, surprisingly, the church became the persecutor, and it persecuted people who had different ideas, who didn't agree with it. But that time was actually shortened, a long period of tribulation, more than 1,000 years. And that was actually shortened because the Protestant Reformation came up. And so some of the persecution began to wane and to go away. Well, then Jesus says, after this tribulation, this long period of persecution of God's people, there would be signs in the heaven, the sun, the moon, the sky. Your questioner asked about the great dark day of May 19, 1780. That's a long time ago. Yes. But there was this darkness that covered an area that it became so dark that people had to get out candles. This was before electricity was around. They had to get out candles. They had to, they were afraid it was the end of the world. Mm. And that experience got people thinking, and they started noticing this in relationship to the Bible. Then this talks about the stars falling from heaven, and there was a great meteor shower in November of 1833. I'm an amateur astronomer. It was the Leonid meteor shower. It was just hundreds of thousands of meteors an hour, so it was amazing to see. But these were all signs in the sky that pointed people that Jesus was coming again soon. As you read the rest of the chapter, Jesus says, well, after you see these signs, know that the time of his coming is near. So the Great Tribulation isn't just at the very end of time, kind of like there's this belief that some people have that there's 7 years of tribulation. That's really a misreading. It's a tribulation that happened earlier, and now we have signs in the heavens, and Jesus is coming again soon.
Wow. Well, thank you for taking us a great history lesson there, Dr. Shepherd. And just for clarification for our viewers, the tribulation that you speak of has already happened, that has happened here in the Bible, has already happened. So these signs that we see do truly point to Jesus coming again. And what some of these preachers have been hearing from our viewer is accurate, as what you're saying. So I want to thank you so much for that clarification. Well, what's our next question?
All right. For our next question, we received a text from Charlene, and she asked, "Is it true that women shouldn't wear braids in their hair, and where can I find the answer?" I want to pass this to Dr. Blue. Does the Bible say that women shouldn't wear braids?
Well, there's several verses that speak to this. The first one I want to draw your attention to is where Peter writes about women's adornment in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Then we also have 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, women in Roman society were not allowed to speak in public or hold office, and they expressed themselves almost exclusively through their clothing. Mm. And wealthy women would wear these incredibly elaborate wigs and hair pieces that were braided. And I saw examples of these in a documentary once on items held at the British Museum. Now, this was way beyond anything I'd ever seen, and not just a simple braid or plait in someone's hair. So Paul's advice for women following Christ was to not focus on the external in terms of looks, but to focus on what's going on in your heart. Mm. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to look shabby or unkempt. God created a world of beauty, and there's nothing wrong with taking care of yourself, doing your hair, or going to the hairdresser. It's not about looking false, but enhancing what's natural. So getting your hair done or tying it up in a bun or a plait is not a sin. Now, Timothy emphasizes women wearing respectable clothing, practicing modesty and doing good in the world. And I think that that's good advice for all Christians.
Thank you so much, Dr. Blue, for also for giving us that insight as well of what the Bible talks about when it's mentioning braids as well. I want to thank you both for joining us today. We've learned so much, and I'm sure that our viewers have also learned so much. Thank you for being here.
We also want to thank you, the viewer. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you again next time.